Well, let me pray for us and get started. Father God, thank you for this day. Thank you for this this first day of Wednesday Night Heights, this first week of Wednesday Night Heights. We thank you for what this means. Lord, we thank you for all of those present here. Thank you for the time and space to talk about some pressing issues and to discern the times and have a space in which we can converse about some of our concerns, some of our worries, perhaps fears, and edify each other and grow in fellowship and nurture one another. Lord, we ask that you would be here to give us insight into things, help us to see clearly what's going on around us and how we should respond, and how we can be more influential and more consistent parents in raising our children up in the way that they should go and cultivating in them the image and likeness of your Son. Be with those who are still on their way. Give them protection. And Lord, may we honor and glorify you in everything that we do, including our conversations here. And may we love one another and our neighbor and everything we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. So I know that this is listed as a class. We could do that. But it's also listed as a forum, and we can do that too. So I'm kind of relying on the dynamics of this group, and who is talkative and loquacious, and who is disinterested and stifles the conversation, and those sorts of things. So we'll see how that goes today, and adjust in the following weeks. But my vision for this class is twofold. One of which is just some things that, as I'll say, are tendencies and trends that I'm seeing in culture and society that in some way directly relate to us just as adults and believers, but also impact the way we raise our children. And some of that is occurring right now, and some of it, I would imagine, would trickle down in a number of years. It's things that I've been wrestling with, things that I've observed and wondered, I'm not sure about that. I'm not sure about how that's affecting me and whether that's consistent with my calling and my character in following Jesus. Or the way that I raise my kids. And so that's my vision for the class. And we can tackle that in one of two ways, perhaps more. One is I present all of those things, and then we Q&A and discuss or whatnot. I'm far more, as a teacher, I am far more dialogical. I'm far more Socratic. You interrupt me, you say, I have no idea what you're talking about, and we talk about that. Or, here's something I'm seeing too, and we move from there. I thrive in a very dynamic environment, so if you make me lecture the whole time or something like that, which would be insanity, I just don't imagine that would work out for either of us. So stop me, interrupt me, let's make it a forum. But we will need to stay on task a little bit to get through some of the reasoning and some of the issues, and then have a much larger discussion at the end. So I would like for this to be a forum for us to discuss some things that we're seeing. And I would also like it for it to be a class. I hope that some of my observations or what you contribute to the discussion and group challenge all of us and spark some thinking about what's going on in our own lives and how it might be affecting the way that we raise our children. As I've already noticed, what we're discussing, trends or tendencies that we see in I'm seeing in culture that or society that I think could be, maybe, are inconsistent with the calling of being a disciple of Jesus and seem inconsistent with the character of Jesus. And so I just want to name that and see where that leads. So as you look through this notebook that I've created for you, some of it is very, very abstract. I will try to bring it down. Like today, we'll talk about pain and how we understand pain, because we certainly have an understanding of what pain is, or pleasure, and how those things affect our lives and our parenting and how we advise our children. But then some of them are very, very concrete, like apologizing or vacation. If you're in T. David Gordon's class on Sunday, as he's talking about leisure, my ears are perking up. How do we understand leisure? How is leisure related to keeping the Sabbath? What does it mean to go on vacation? Like, these are terms that are so common in culture and society, and yet we ought to have, everything ought to have a Christian understanding. How would we view this in light of being a disciple of Jesus? Do we vacate the way the rest of the world does? And is that the right way to do it? Is that the way that we're called to vacate? Some of it, I would imagine that as we move forward, if you stick around for the following weeks, we'll talk about entertainment and we'll talk about narcissism and cancel culture and CRT and all sorts of fun and provocative topics. But these are just tendencies and trends that I'm seeing in culture that I think, despite all of these hot button issues that we're facing and that we're being alerted to, there's a lot of subterranean elements going on here that I think as I'm thinking about them, as I just finished the fourth season of Stranger Things. I don't know if you've seen it, but this is a little bit of fun for me. What?
You're watching Stranger Things?
I watched all of it, yes. Are Christians not supposed to watch it?
I gave up after
stop.
I saw the Emmys.
I had to stop.
That little rant, I gave up.
You better check that judgment at the door.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, Karen.
Yeah. We might get into this, you know. If
you seen it?
No, I haven't seen it.
I got convicted about Walking Dead. I quit that one.
Yeah.
I just watched polygamy shows.
Whoa, how do you turn this thing off? This is gonna work really well. This is gonna work really well.
Are you sure you wanna do this?
Oh yes. Yes, yes.
I guess to be fair, I should say I quit watching Walking Dead to start watching Love After Lockup, so
what?
A different kind of, more like the polygamy. It's a mess.
From one temptation to another.
I didn't get convicted about that one.
Yeah.
I have to protest, though, that I loved Breaking Bad.
Yeah, oh, that's great. That's a great show.
We're all a hot mess.
We are a hot mess.
What's that? Yeah, we do.
You can see
yes,
they
don't
want to
be.
Hi, welcome. Come on in.
Look, you guys can sit down. You just had a teacher.
Do you want me to? Here, I'll slide down.
I'll be here.
You guys can sit together.
We'll be late next week.
No, here, you guys can sit together. Let me just slide this down.
You don't, huh? Oh. He doesn't own opinion. He doesn't have to.
Yeah. Well, I mean, I have to confess, like, you know, we might get into this at some other point, not today, but, you know, in a world in which scientism and materialism, it seems to be rampant, there is so much fascination with the spiritual.
Yeah.
Everywhere. Yeah. I mean, zombies, Dracula, all sorts of creatures, like fallen angels. It's eluding me right now. Midnight Mass. There's this show on Netflix called Midnight Mass. It's all about, all about fallen angels. And it's fascinating. It's written by a lapsed Catholic. And it's fascinating where the where his imagination goes with all of this. It's like, well, I think someone like him who is ingrained in the catechism and has learned so much, there's so much that he can't get rid of in believing, you know, which speaks a lot to catechism and or catechesis and the importance of forming, because they can't get rid of the language and they can't get rid of their understanding of certain things. So Dracula is a fallen angel because Dracula could not be anything other than a fallen angel, because those are the only kind of creatures that inhabit his world, you know. But I just think it's I'm inclined to investigate and inquire into all of these different spiritual creatures that we're coming up with in culture, and simultaneously on a parallel level, you've got all the Marvel movies. You know, there's so much fascination and wonderment with what is beyond the human, whether that's, you know, spiritual creatures or demons and goblins and so forth, but superheroes, you know. Anyway, so that's why Stranger Things, you know, just piqued my interest. But so I don't have all of this together in some sort of box that I can say to you, here's what's happening and here's what we should do about it. It's just things I'm noticing. And they're on a subterranean level, and they might rise to the surface, and I wonder when, and I wonder how, and I wonder how they will rise to the surface in our kids, as well as how they will rise to the surface in how we treat and raise our kids, right? But they're all, some of them, too, I think, are atmospheric. We're just already breathing it. And we think it's okay. And I would just invite us to have some conversations about whether or not that is the best way we could do that, or that is consistent with a Christian way of doing that.
Wait, say that again. Okay.
Yeah, so.
Start with the atmosphere.
Yeah, so there are some of these topics that we'll talk about in subsequent weeks, I think aren't on a subterranean level, that they need to rise to the surface. But we're actually breathing that air. We're swimming in that water, and we don't even know it. It seems normal to us, which is
okay.
Even Stranger Things.
Yes.
It's going to be strange to reflect on the fact that we all, just using it as an example before we even get there, but vacation. I think we have a very worldly understanding of vacation. And I think if we look at it biblically, what vacation might look like, and theologically, and we start to make some distinctions philosophically about what does it mean to vacate and what are you vacating? And should you be vacating it that way? That I think we step back and say, yeah, that doesn't seem terribly consistent with what it might look like to do that as a Christian. So that one would be more atmospheric. We're already breathing in the way, or swimming in the way the world vacates. But something today, pain and suffering and how we judge it, how we view it, and how we respond to it might be something at a very subterranean level. But if we're thinking of it in terms of how we raise our kids, it's going to come to the surface super quickly.
And Stranger Things, so I got to delineate between subterranean, meaning it's in our subconscious, or it's something spiritually subterranean, like from Sheol.
No, I'm using subterranean in the sense of it's in culture, and it's kind of like the spirit of the culture.
Like you don't know it's doing a thing that's bad, but it is doing a thing that's bad.
Right.
It doesn't appear to be.
I'll get to insidious infractions is how I'm thinking of them. They're very, very subtle ways of doing things that aren't right, but eventually will have pernicious or deleterious effects on how we raise our kids or how the kind of lifestyle that we live. Yeah, yeah. So I'm thinking subterranean, like underneath what we see right now. But once we pinpoint it, or we can throw a pin somewhere close to it, we start to see, oh my gosh, I see how this is working in families and you know, people I know. The atmospheric is more of like I think we're believing in and investing in and living in a way that is not necessarily biblical or Christian. So we're already breathing it in.
And I give the example of, you know, the way you cook a lobster and you put it in a pot of cold water and you turn it on. Mm-hmm. And I think we're just getting boiled.
Yeah, slowly and surely.
Slowly but surely, all these things are being inculcated in secular society, and we're saying, well, that's normal. You know?
Yeah.
It should be.
Right, yeah.
Should we be speaking out about it? Perhaps.
Yep. Yep.
So that lobster makes more sense than subterranean.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, I mean, if they're lobster. I was thinking like sand crabs or something. They're going subterranean, I guess. You know. But yeah, that's a great analogy.
Kyle.
Yes.
How would I know that?
Because you're so brilliant. I'm so, oh. No, I'm, yeah, if we would like to, as long as you're going to commit for all of the weeks, because we don't want to spend time learning who you are if you're not going to be here. No, I'm just kidding. Yeah, that sounds great to me. Do you want to start?
And it's not recorded because they didn't record it, but I think I belong to this church since 1943.
So. And you have grandchildren and great grandchildren?
Yes.
Okay.
So you're still in touch with the culture.
Yes.
That's that, and my involvement in Grove City, as I keep saying this, and I'm trying to see what's going on.
Mm.
And I thought maybe you might help me.
Let's talk through it.
Yeah. You say you teach at Grove City?
No, I'm on board up there.
Okay.
As anyone who has children approaching Grove City or college age will find out.
Gotcha.
Right?
Or
even baby.
Yeah.
Or even baby.
It was a newborn.
Yeah. It's all right. Welcome.
Yeah, retired. Joanne and I live over in Mount Lebanon. We've lived here all our lives. Nothing exciting.
We've seen a lot of changes, though. Mm-hmm. It's always been a bubble, but the soap changed.
You made me sign no policy.
Yeah.
I remember that.
I'm Carrie Fick, husband Jim. We have three kids, 14, 13, and 5, and they're all here today.
Go, come on in. Feel a pull chair.
I can chair.
I don't know.
Myself.
If he's been a member since 1944, we've been a member for about 2 weeks. We've come
here. Yeah.
For like 2 years, but we finally went through the process here.
2 weeks ago.
A couple weeks ago.
Yeah.
Welcome.
We actually pulled Ruby out of public school last year and put her in South Hills Catholic Academy for a year, and we like that. She's back in public school this year just because most of her friends are there, and I don't know, a couple other reasons, but yeah, we're already seeing some crazy things.
Mm.
Just the first day of school.
Oh my.
Oh no. Her French teacher is like, hello, my name is Madame Lamont.
Okay.
I go by the pronoun she, her.
Oh, she
and
did.
And if you all could she email did. Me and let me know what pronouns you want me to refer to.
You're serious.
Christian.
I'm serious. Yeah.
Christy and I did that.
Welcome.
Thank you.
We'll jump back. Just introducing yourself to everyone in case.
I'm Kate Abbott.
And her daughter's already signed up for Grove City
College. Oh. Nice. That's an important piece of information.
She's already applied.
Welcome.
Thank you.
I'm Kristen Irwin. I have
two kids. They're 6 and 3 and one on the way in February. And I'm homeschooling all this year. Hezekiah's here, Beverly Heights, for preschool. And we live in Scott Township.
I hear he has great teachers.
He does, yeah. Have great.
Awesome principal. Director. Administrative
assistant. Welcome.
Thank you. I'm Loretta Douglas, and I have a son who is a pediatric chaplain in New York City. So, New York City says enough.
Mm-hmm. I'm Marilyn Meek. Some of you know me, I guess. I'm a grandmother, a great-grandmother. So I'm seeing these generations going through this. I can say that I think my children survived my parenting. Nikki Canteen is one of my kids, if any of you know who she is. I guess you all know. And then my grandson is Joshua Canteen. They're both involved with youth ministry. Mm-hmm. I've been involved with youth ministry since I was 20. That was a few years ago. I also was a secretary here for a few years. But God has really worked miracles in my life, and I'm here to let you know that it's not as bad as it seems. Love of your children is more important than anything else. And if you love them and commit them to the Lord and try your darndest to do what's right, God will fill in the errors and the mistakes, and He brings them along. And none of my kids ended up in jail.
And she used
They're
to
still
ride.
Young.
She used to ride motorcycles too.
Yeah,
she's a motorcycle lady.
And both my son and my grandson,
are your books?
My daughter.
God, I don't have an extra one. Sorry, I'll give
Does
it
Does Mickey?
Mickey does.
Motorcycles.
She does.
Yeah. I would still ride if I didn't have a broken hip. But I love kids. I love kids. And that's one of the reasons I'm here, because I can't do much else, but I just can love them and pray for them and pray for you all as you're going through this. But just trust the Lord. He fills in the gaps. And it's not all up to you. It's up to Him, too. And He wants you to lean on Him. That's why He's here. And that's why He says, cast all your cares upon Him. And sometimes you cast your kids on Him.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
I'm here to encourage you, so just look me up if you need a word of encouragement.
Thank you. Welcome.
Stephen Douglas, no relation to Loretta. Except for back in the day when we tried to take the island from the British. Where it all started. The Britons.
Did you throw tea in the water?
No, I'm talking like the British Isles.
Islands.
Like trying to kick them off our territory.
Oh, okay.
Piper's not signed up for Grove City. She's 6, though my grandparents met at Geneva, and they left behind a little, actually left behind a tiny little scholarship kind of fund, so maybe we'll be looking at you.
The battle begins.
Yeah, the 2 G's. We're probably running short on time, so.
Welcome.
Erin Douglas is my wife, so thank you.
I'm Karen Kress. I'm teaching the middle grades here this year for the academy, so 3rd, 4th, 5th, and 6th graders. And I have 3 sons, one in 1st grade here with Mrs. Brzezinski, and one in the pre-K 4s, and he had the other last year. And then Tommy, my youngest, is 18 months right now.
Sarah Chase. I have 5 kiddos, 10, 8, 6, 4, and 1.5. And they're all here all the time.
Yes.
Belong to the church.
Yes.
I'm Crystal Robinson, and my husband Tristan. We live in Beachview. We have 2 little boys, 4-year-old and school anymore. And
just starting to see all of this that everybody's talking about.
Yeah.
And I think a good example of what you were talking with a subterranean or lobster analogy was when my wife said she was going to take the boys to the library, and well, that's a great idea. They love the library. And then she said, actually, I'm just going to get them picked up. I'm going to do the pickup at the curbside, because if I go in, then they're eye level with all of the LGBTQ material and everything else. And it was just a normal thing. I thought, oh, yeah, that's a good point. I didn't think, oh, wow, my kids can't go to the library.
Yeah,
I was being exposed to that. It never crossed my mind. No.
Yeah, you can't even let, like, Noah is a really good reader, and he can't. Like, we went to the young adult section one time, and I was like, never again? We will never go there again.
It's strategically placed.
Yeah, We go to the children's section, they pick the books, and they leave. Like, you can't.
Well, if you...
And you have to read them before you come out.
Pediatricians are going to start asking questions soon, too.
We all need to be on the mailing list electronically from my other library, because their programming, while it is robust, presents no other points of view than worldly views. And it's just an instrument right now to get all the things we're talking about out. I mean, they had a month-long celebration for gay and lesbian situation. And,
13 months long.
Well,
13 months long.
But they have features. They have features, okay? So if you want to confirm what he's found out, it's there.
Mm-hmm. Well, welcome everyone. I am Kyle Bennett. I've been a member since 2022. So, and I think you already know who I am, but I'm the director of the preschool and the principal of the academy, and it's all going great. It really is, though. Actually, it is. And you know, to have people like Sarah and Karen and Loretta.
I'm hoping to save some of our children.
Yes, yes, we are a great, great team and working well together. So I'm already getting the impression, welcome all of you. I'm already getting the impression that this is gonna go dialogical, so I'm excited about that. So let me just throw out some thoughts and stir the pot a little bit and see where we go with this. So I have a few things have happened in my life and continue to happen in my life this year that have kind of raised my alertness to how we understand pain and suffering as believers. You know, I realize that in theology and philosophy for the longest time and in apologetics, we talk about, you know, we have all these rational explanations for what's called theodicy, which literally is words about God, but it's words about God or saying something about God in the midst of evil. And so if you read in Theo, D-I-C-Y, theodicy. And, you know, I mean, all the way back to the early church, you get rational explanations for how you justify the presence or action of God in the midst of evil and suffering. Now that's grandiose, and that's 60,000 feet. What I'm starting to see in my own life, among my kids, and elsewhere, in how we talk about pain and suffering, is there's something much, much lower on the subterranean level. So this is going to be one of the subterranean topics. All three of my kids have raised this for me. My son Miles is 8, and he is extremely good at soccer. But after the first week of soccer, he quit, or he wanted to quit. He's still slugging along, but he wanted to quit. Why? Because he was tired or didn't feel like getting kicked in the shin. Now, the ironic thing is he wears shin guards. Right. So what I first see, now I'm gonna jump around, like biblically, theologically, philosophically. I think that Miles has no and I'm not gonna work within child development. I'm just gonna say what I want to say, and you can push back if that's, you know, childhood, you know, psychology. I don't think my son Miles is able to measure or gauge pain. All pain is the same pain, and he doesn't like it. I find that problematic. I feel like as a father, I need to teach him how to gauge pain and what's worth it, right? Lifting weights to improve your strength is worth the pain and agony, right? So if I just let that go and I don't work with him, he's not going to be able to measure and gauge pain. My daughter, Elliot, maybe she'll go to Grove City, maybe she'll go to Geneva, we'll see. You know, she's 14. She's terrified of flies. Not disgusted. Terrified. That also is the ability to judge what should cause fear and what should bring pain. Right? Flies are innocuous. They're disgusting, right? But a fly is not going to sting you. Right? I think she needs help understanding what are the things that I should fear because of the pain that they could bring me, and what are the things that are innocuous and they shouldn't bring me pain. Now, I'm just going to go all over the place. I think for some people that has to do with, if you don't treat that, if you don't do something with that, you get the kind of person who I have met who they get a parking spot stolen from them at the last minute and they think it's God's judgment. Right. I think the two are related. Huh. All right. Stephen, you had your hand up.
Have you read that book? Was it guy's main basic point was that our amygdalas have just absolutely atrophied in these college students, where words are now violence.
Oh yeah, yeah.
It's,
yeah.
So how do we exercise our amygdala? How do you brush up on that? Like, you know, there isn't a war yet at the moment that we can just throw our kids into so they can harden up. Like,
yeah.
And as a parent, if we do that really quick to them, are they going to hold it against us? Are they going to see us as a bad guy if we throw them into the fire, so to speak?
Yeah.
How do you exercise that? Which is, I guess you're saying the same thing.
Yeah. I mean, there's a couple of things I'm thinking about. I've always appreciated distinctions. And I think increasingly in our culture and society, you will be better equipped if you know how to distinguish between things. Like we'll talk about here. Pain or adversity or difficulty are not the same. And if you're able to articulate in the spur of the moment exactly what you're saying precisely, I think that's going to help out a lot. So I'm teaching my kids words every week, a vocabulary word, a GRE word. When I had to learn like 800 words in my master's program, you know, all of these GRE words, I think it's helpful.
What is the GRE word?
Graduate Record Examination, I think. It's like an entrance exam you have to get in, you have to take in order to get into a master's program.
Pretend we're not all doctors here.
Yeah. Right. Yes, that's what I use. And so, you know, I don't know what my kids will become. I don't antagonize them, but I challenge them. If they use a term incorrectly or they're lumping things in, then I challenge them. I need you to better articulate to me what exactly you're saying. Because, I mean, with someone, with all of the language that's being thrown around, my sort of Socratic spirit kicks in. You say I'm doing violence to you. What do you mean by violence? Right. Oh, I'm critiquing you, and you're associating critique with violence. Do you mind if I call into question to better understand? You know what I mean? Like, you can peel away things that I think is important to having conversation with anybody who immediately goes to, I don't like what you're saying, you're trying to hurt me. Well, what do you mean I'm trying to hurt you? I'm not, of course I'm not trying to hurt you. This is how I understand hurt. I'm trying to challenge you, maybe not even critique you. So I'm kind of a nerd for words because I am increasingly seeing how helpful that's going to be in talking to people and talking through things. And not in a combative or assertive way, but just you're saying I'm doing violence to you.
So there's something deeper with use your words. Because I noticed there is a kid who kind of goes from 0 to 10 kind of quick in the neighborhood.
Yes.
And he just cannot express himself and just...
Right. I mean, I think that's right.
Evolves.
I think as a parent...
I never thought of that.
On a very, very, very basic level, as parents, I think we have to give kids language to understand and articulate their experience. On a fundamental level, we have to equip them with that language. So we have to be cognizant of the language that we're using, which is shaping how they understand their world. The same is true for those adults who are now using certain language to articulate how they feel. But it's a world of language that's this big. And I think you might even call it witnessing, or you might even call it discipling, to have the equipment in the toolbox to stretch their vocabulary to say, I'm not doing violence to you. I'm not harming you. I'm just challenging you. And I'm not necessarily being critical. I want to understand better what exactly it is you're saying. We're shaping the world if we do that. We're rearranging the world and the table. When we're raising our kids, I think I'm deliberate about that. I want you to have language to say exactly what you're feeling or thinking that isn't all clunky and doesn't result, and you don't get, not hung up on words, but you don't get frustrated with your inability to articulate, that you just say, I don't like this and I'm not talking to you anymore. So I think learning vocabulary is an exercise it's a good exercise for being a parent with kids, but it's also an exercise in reforming and regenerating the world. It's very, very basic, it's very, very subtle, but I would like to think that there's a correlation between the way our inability to converse with people nowadays and what, you know, a building of a vocabulary.
I think it also builds a lot of, and we see it with the really young ones, that emotional intelligence, mm-hmm. where they learn how to express that properly and can have control, like you're talking about, of emotions, instead of feeling like they have to like flee or put up the defense wall and whatever. I feel like I'm always telling my kids, like, the words you say are important. You can tell your brother you're mad at him. Mm-hmm. You can't tell him he's an idiot all the time. That mm-hmm. means he's not smart. You can't, mm-hmm. like, it matters which words. I know you're going to get angry with him sometimes, but you need to actually tell him, don't do that. I don't like this. You can't choose a name to constantly call him because that affects how he feels about himself. Mm-hmm. That's what he's hearing reverberate back on. Mm-hmm. And it takes a lot of learning because they're not perfect, but it teaches them, I think, how to treat adults in relationships later in life too. How do you react when you have an argument or when you disagree later on too? Mm-hmm. You have to stop and think about the words you're going to use rather than just reacting and using pure emotion to react.
Mm-hmm. We had certain words that were verboten in our home. Idiot, stupid, you know, those words.
Mm-hmm.
They were forced to get to say more about what they thought,
mm-hmm.
instead of just calling somebody hit the bad one.
Well, yeah. They heard that word someplace.
Mm-hmm.
That's the scary part.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Are you talking about me?
Everybody at this table is perfect, but there are parents who call their kids idiots.
Yes, yeah. Mm-hmm.
And the older brother is going to pick up on that,
yeah.
and the younger brother.
Yeah.
So this is not just a kid problem, it's mm-hmm. an adult problem.
Most of the hard things is like just living life. Like with everything that's around us now, I mean, you can just go to the playground and play. Mm-hmm. Your kids can be exposed to something they've never been exposed to before. You have no control over it because it's how the world is living.
Mm-hmm.
So, like, the name calling, and I mean, that's on a minor scale compared to they might learn like a whole gay agenda on the playground. But I mean, just like name calling, they might have never heard that. I'm like, what's that? And it's like, huh. Yeah. We never talked about this because I didn't think there was a reason because we're a nice family and right. Love the Lord. And it's just like it's so complicated to just go somewhere. I can be in the grocery store and hear someone berating their child and your kid's like,
oh, no.
You know, like just life. It's like so hard to just keep them in this. You can't keep them in a bubble, but it's just like so hard. You want to teach them the right thing, and then as soon as they're exposed, it's like now we have to have a huge talk
mm-hmm.
and like talk about everything that we're doing different than the rest of the world. And just
mm-hmm.
a lot.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I don't mean to reduce it to just one thing, like vocabulary and words. It's also, as you know, we get to the art of apologizing. It's difficult, but I'm deliberate about apologizing to my kids when I'm wrong. I think that's important. I think they have to learn to value leaders and authorities who are willing to say, "I'm sorry, I made a mistake." But also, they have to learn and play in positions of authority or just equality to be able to say, "I'm sorry, I was wrong." So I mean, it's like the living room is a performance; it's a stage, and they're watching everything we do. And I look at, you know, we'll talk about this in subsequent weeks. But I'm not afraid to expose my kids to things, but I kind of get ahead of it a little bit. I try to stay ahead of it, and I try to frame it for them. And then I try to say, and that's why we do this instead. I want them to see the world as a public forum. And there are competing agendas. And there are competing truth claims. And there are competing ways of living. And before they as adults step into that public forum, I want them to already know that the Christian way is the right way. And so, you know, I remember one road trip with Elliot. We went through every curse word that I know. And I just talked about it. And here's the context in which people say it. Here's its true meaning. Here's how it's corrupted. And I mean, as someone trained in theology and philosophy, I want to show my kids that everything that is bad is good corrupted. So I want my daughter to know that word is a good word in some context. A farmer uses it. But you shouldn't call another human being that, because that dehumanizes them. That dissipates their worth. So it's not that you can never say that word, but here the context is in which that word is appropriate, and these are the contexts in which it's never appropriate. I want them to see the good and use it, and not use it the way the world uses it. You know? So, I mean, like horror movies. I love horror movies because I'm just inquisitive about the whole spiritual realm and how people understand it. How they understand the created order. But I also want to be able to talk to my kids about it. You know?
I enjoy horror movies too. And I enjoy Stranger Things. Up to a point. And I'll tell you what the point was. It was when the kids, I mean, young kids on this show, started using
yep.
the Lord's name in vain.
Yep.
And that's when I had to turn it off.
Yep. Yep.
That was it. I could take all the other kind of stuff, but that.
Yep.
That was to hear little kids
mm-hmm.
using it just
mm-hmm.
made me cringe.
That's probably one of those subterranean things, though, where I feel like we're always on the lookout for the curse words and the like
right.
13 thing, and that's so ingrained. Actually, probably more atmospheric
yeah.
where it's so ingrained. I mean, we have kids over at our house from our street all day long, and my kids are always telling them, like, no, we don't say God, you know, like, but they don't even understand what my kids mean by that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So, but they realize that's something really weird of a house rule, almost. Like, my kids know that's a very different house rule. Like, no one else seems to understand what mm-hmm. they mean when they say, like, oh, we can't say God like that.
Mm-hmm.
We can't say that. And, I mean, some of the kids have been over enough that they don't say it at our house, at mm-hmm. least, because the kids correct them enough. But I feel like that's one that is so glazed over now, because
mm-hmm.
people don't understand and respect the meaning of that.
Mm-hmm.
Well, sometimes people use it, whether they're adults or kids, you can stop them by saying, no, what do you mean by that?
Mm-hmm.
Explain what you said.
Mm-hmm.
You're just criticizing my Lord and Savior.
Mm-hmm.
I usually say, so soon?
So soon.
Already.
Mm-hmm.
Well, my sister always uses
well, that's not
the Lord's name. And I said to her one time, I said, isn't it interesting how no one really says, oh, Muhammad, or oh, Buddha, or oh, Confucius.
Mm-hmm.
And she just, her response to me was, oh, Loretta.
Actually, one of the garbage shows I like is Lenny with Beyonce, and actually I've heard some of them say, oh, Buddha.
Oh, really?
So,
oh, wow.
I don't know, I think some religions, they do use their own God and take their own God's name.
There's a new trend coming.
Yep.
Oh, your God. Did someone with senses do that or something? Or family?
I don't know.
Like, oh, your God.
Yeah, I mean, it's... I think... In going back to the subterranean, it's helping my kids understand what words are for, right? Not just articulating your feelings and experiences and thoughts, but when you throw your words out, are you throwing them out with the right intention and in the right way? You know, so I'm not in the wrong sense of the word. I'm not a Puritan. I don't want them to just identify taboos or things they shouldn't do. I want them to understand why they shouldn't do it, and I want them to see the better way of doing whatever's corrupted over here. You know. So let's get there. So I mean, one of the trends and tendencies that I'm seeing in my own life and with those around me is that we're in some way, shape, or form, we might be coddling our kids. And we might be safeguarding them from pain instead of shepherding them through it.
And how much pain do we have?
Right. And obviously there's difficulty in doing that. But I think the insidious infraction is, you know, if we look, I'm not going to go through all... You know, biblically and theologically, all of how we understand pain and suffering, some of it is useful. Some of it is sent from God. And so what are we telling our kids and how are we shaping them if our goal as parents, as helicopter parents, you know, or nursery parents, if we're trying to get them to avoid any and all pain, or minimize as much of it as we can. That's the trend, that's the tendency. And I think that could have, devastating effects on them as adults and persons, but also their faith. If we are making them believe that they could inhabit a world in which there isn't pain and suffering, when the pain and suffering comes around, that theodicy problem is going to be incredibly heightened. There is no God. Why would he allow this? But if you're teaching and training them how to understand pain and suffering, to have a good head on their shoulders, this is good pain, this is bad pain, this is unfortunate pain. This is suffering as a result of my own bad choices. Or is this a test that God has sent to challenge my faith? Giving them a good head on their shoulders, but also giving them a robust faith to work with when pain and suffering comes along, I think is going to have stronger impact in their future faith. It's going to take root. What do you think?
Can I add something to that comment?
Sure, yeah.
One of the things we see at the college level today is kids that have never experienced failure.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Devastating.
Mm-hmm.
And they don't have the tools to recover
mm-hmm.
because they've never failed.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to deal with failure and at the same time
yep.
deal with pain.
Yep. Yeah, and we have to deal with measuring.
Not making the soccer team is failure.
Right.
Okay.
Yeah.
So you have to, there's an opportunity for you to witness. You
know, yeah. Yeah. And how we measure, I mean, putting a plug for the academy, how we measure failure in the educational system has to change too. A, B, C, D, F. You know, a report card, you made the mark or you didn't. Whereas we're deliberate with the portfolios to say, you started here, look at how far you've come. You may not have grown as much as in comparison to somebody else, but you grew, you learned. You know, like I think the ways in which we measure failure also have to be Christian.
Physical pain. I do like flatland biking. I don't know if you guys know what that is. You do like tricks on the ground, you know. I was just talking to her the other day about kids and falling and the right way to fall, the wrong way to fall. So ever since Piper was younger, she was riding a bike without training wheels a little bit before age 4. But I really worked on it and some of the other kids during the COVID shutdowns because you know, they were all at Lincoln, and it was really great to see. It's so awesome to see kids on that first day, like, not just the send-off, but then they go and do it again and again, and we can see it's almost like the first time for them every time, like the next couple of days. Sorry, sidetrack. But when Piper falls, I could feel in that slight little moment where, you know, there's that threshold, there's that pause where they're maybe about to cry or not. I get right on it, and if she fell in a good way, I was like, oh yeah, Piper, you fell really well. That's the right way to fall. Are you, okay, so it hurts a little. And suddenly, rather than failing in Daddy's eyes or being too terribly hurt, she's understanding that, like, I've done this, and she did it the right way, and she's being commended for it, and it wasn't so, so bad. And that there's a reward, and like, it's almost as though she did a trick in the way she fell, and I kind of turned it into that. Come on, I like the way you put your hands down. You went to the side. I mean, you know, she might not ever hit her head because of her.
Yeah.
Well, I'm getting into details. Suffice it to say, I took, not so terrible falling and turned it into a positive. With physical, now that's physical pain. There's other things I could be, okay, I yield.
No, I really like it because for me, it prompts me to raise the question. I've taught my kids how to ride a bike. Have I taught them how to fall off a bike? I mean, the analogy applies, right? As we're teaching them how to live a fulfilling and abundant life, are we teaching them how to deal with pain and suffering and affliction?
Well, and shouldn't that come as soon as you start disciplining them? Teaching them that, yeah, this is painful, but you need to learn from this. To do this or to do that or not to do this.
Right? And telling them that you don't really want to have to do it.
Yeah.
Just remember, I love that.
That's blowing my mind how much this is like our day to day. Because we went on a bike ride this morning. It's been a long tour trail. And we have these adorable pictures of Hezekiah beaming before the bike ride. And he cried for a mile and a half, I think, of our 2-mile ride because he was done. I was like, well, there are, how many of us were there? there were 6 of us. It's like there's 5 others of us that are riding our bikes. One of them is your exact same age, doing the exact same thing as you. And he just cried and hollered the whole way back. And I mean, he made it, but he cried the whole way. So then we had a 20-minute drive home. So in the car, I was like, so buddy, what were you crying about?
And he's like, it's just hard. And I was like, there's lots of hard things in life, and you got to do them. And I said, do you think it was hard for David? And he was like, no. It's like, oh, interesting. David's the same size as you, same kind of bike as you. He's been riding less than you. It's hard for him, too. He wasn't complaining. Like, you have to do the hard things. And so then he wanted his pedals on. This was pedalless. And so he insisted on pedals later, and he tried it one time, and it's so hard. So he's crying. He wants to go home. I said, we're not going home. This was just right down the street from my mom, so it's not far. But I was like, we're not going home until you ride this, because I know you can do it. Because he's done it before, and he just didn't want to because it's hard. And I was like, what's hard about it? Is something hurting? He's like, my bottom hurts. I'm like, well, that's bike seats. So, I mean, we just were pushing through the, like, I know you don't want to, but you do want to because your goal is to be able to jump on your bike and ride down the street, and you're not going to get there if you don't push through this hard moment of learning to be comfortable with your pedals. Mm-hmm. And the trail riding would be way more fun with pedals. So just pushing through the hard. And then we also, Nala and I had a huge conversation because she was like, one of our little friends climbed on top of his parents' car while we were getting bikes back in the car. She's like, why did he do that? So this was also a conversation in the drive. And I was like, well, his mom didn't tell him not to. And she's like, but he shouldn't have probably been up there, right? And I was like, well, yes. So we were talking about consequences and stuff. And she's like saying how adults don't have consequences. I was like, oh, no. Like, your consequences don't go away when you're an adult. They're just different. Like, I mean, right now, I am obeying authority because I'm driving. There are rules to riding on the road. And I said, it's not just the people that are in charge above us. God gives us consequences. You may not know the direct connection, but lots of things in our life, you can wonder, was that a consequence? Because I disobeyed God, and this is what he put in my lap to say, you're not following me. Mm-hmm. So we were having huge conversations today about, like, all of this. Yeah. Like, it's blowing my mind. Like, this was like my whole day. I came in here, I was like, oh, I just want to sit. And it's because this has been like our whole day. It was biking and hard and consequences and pain. And I'm like, oh my gosh.
That's
so
great.
Yeah, it's just, it's wild. But yeah, so.
Great. Thanks for sharing.
Good day for learning.
Yeah.
I had, go ahead. You have the.
Oh, I just, well, I, we, over the summer, we read a book, and one of the chapters was about, I think it was a prayer, but it was a chapter on prayer. And one of the things it said is only someone seeking God's glory in prayer will see it in the answer. And I think about it with, I was a nurse in the ICU for lots and lots of years, and I watched a lot of people be really sick and suffer a long time and die. And that is, especially as a young woman, was very difficult. It was very difficult, and I think the thing that I have, that what was helpful to me in that time was to just continually pray and to sit in the fact that God is God and I'm not God, and that God is good, right? He is good. That, like, he tells us that, and that's not ever in question, regardless of whatever our limited view is of the pain and suffering in front of us, regardless of how, you know, hard and devastating it may appear. And so when I look at, like, pain and suffering, what I really want for my children is to have a settled conviction and relationship that God is good in the midst of it, and not despite it, and not ignorance of it, but in the midst of pain and suffering, that God is still good. And that's, I think that's been the way that I've tried to come at it with my children. And I think I'm interested in kind of, in the idea of helping children learn how to, like, measure pain, because my kids are so different. Like, I have one, like, I always used to joke that Mia would, like, be dying and I wouldn't know, because he would never cry about hurting himself, especially as, like, a toddler. But Eli, like, he would be crying and dying and I wouldn't know, because he cries all the time. So, like, so, you know, like, and so I'm interested in, like, in, and then as our, with our role as a parent, like, you want your child to learn, like, the stove is hot, don't touch that, but at the same time, like, we don't need to learn that with a third degree burn on our fingertips. Like, so where do we delineate the responsibility between the line between our responsibility as parents to set, like, firm boundaries and to protect our children from a kind of learning a painful lesson in an unnecessary way? Like, where is there negligence versus where is it, like, but sometimes, like, you do need to experience the consequence of disobedience. Like, I told you not to do that,
and then you fell off and hurt yourself. Mm-hmm. Like, so where do you, like, we obviously can't live in a pad every corner and, like, not mm-hmm. have everything gated and closed off, but where, like, where do you find that, you know, mm-hmm. how do you live in that tension?
Mm-hmm.
And where do you, you know?
I had a thought. It's the first time for everyone. one thing I've done, I think it's yielding good results, is I've leveled with Piper that from a pretty early age that there are bad people who will do bad things. I think that helps to delineate between, you know, when something bad happens to you from another person, you could take the there are bad people, the Calvinist, you know, everybody's awful. And if the thing is inflicted on you by this person and persons do bad things, it's not this either luck of the draw and you just always have bad luck, or there's this fatalist thing against you. It is the person doing the thing. And I think that'll help. I think that'll help her not become that jaded person who will say, like, why did God let this happen? Well, he didn't let it happen. That terrible person did it to you.
Mm-hmm.
I think that, is there anything in there that there was something up here? It sounded better up here.
I mean, I think you could also, I've heard people attack attack the presence and action of God in a world in which he would even create humans with free will who could act evilly. So, I mean, that still begs the question, why would he even allow that? Why would he even allow Adam and Eve, you know, and presumably in a garden now we'll do some theology and philosophy. You know, how is that even conceivable that their wills would be at one? And if God truly is the good, why would they will anything but the good? Right. So, I mean, that is, so for those who are calling into question, God's existence could go all the way back there. You know, why would he allow it? It sounds like he doesn't have control of things.
Right, and the deaths, and right, it's,
you know. And then you have, which I love, especially in modern Calvinist thinking, you have them going back in front of the garden and Adam and Eve, like into God's eternal decrees. Did he plan for it? Did he do it? You know what I mean? It's fascinating stuff, but it's like, you're not going to answer that question. So, I mean, I think, not to call into question your parenting practice, but I still think that would raise the question for someone, especially if something terrible happened to them. Why would God create people with free wills who could do something like that to me or to one of my friends, you know?
To get out of it or follow behind it?
Well, I would just argue for the template, for the view, for the perspective of understanding that there is pain and suffering in the world. And the pain and suffering, as we read from Genesis to Revelation, the pain and suffering is a result of sin. And there will be a day in which sorrow and tears will be wiped, and they shall be no more. Right? But not right now, in the midst of the corrupted world being redeemed, we still experience these things. And I think equipping our children to understand that framework and that template and to know how to experience the pain and suffering is the best we can do. It's not the only thing we can do, or it's the most fundamental thing we should do, is teach them what pain and suffering is, how it's here, where it will be, where it came from, how to measure and gauge it, you know, gauge it. That the fact of the matter is, there is sin and suffering as a result of our own action. And there is suffering as a result of God chastising or admonishing or testing us. That is biblical. Now, footnote, it's also fascinating to me that, you know, within the Christian tradition and within the Hebrew scriptures, there is a thick, robust understanding of lamentation. We have no idea how to lament anymore. We don't lament. We try to get rid of the pain and suffering. We try to forget about it. And I hope that never happens to me again. Lamentation has much to do with understanding pain and suffering and knowing where God was and what God was doing. And if we're constantly trying to circumvent or avoid or diminish our pain and suffering, there is no room or thought given to where God might be. So then how do we really deal with pain and suffering?
This calls to my mind about Job. God never really explained a lot of Job's questions. He never answered them. So faith has to be in there someplace too.
Mm-hmm.
I feel like that's been coming up a lot just in the medical world even. I'm just talking to my neighbor who's a surgical nurse. He was talking about just even how so many people assume that they should be living with zero pain. Mm-hmm. Like, no matter their age, mm-hmm. they could be, you know, young, they could be old, they come in assuming that they should be able to live life with no pain, so they want him prescribing more and more mm-hmm. and more medication, and all they keep finding is actually all those negative effects then of mm-hmm. being on all of those things for your whole life, because your goal is to live with no pain. So the Christian mentality of realizing that imperfection and that pain is a very different mentality, or even just the, like, you know, how long do you let someone suffer before you let mm-hmm. them go be with Jesus, or, you know, how frantically you're trying to cure all of the things. Not that there isn't good being done in those fields, but the mentality of even just like attaining that idea of like, oh, when we can freeze ourselves and then we can try to fix this and come back. And it's a very godless approach really to science in many of those fields mm-hmm. too, which keeps coming out more and more, I feel like, even mm-hmm. in news stories and different mm-hmm. things happening.
I think, you know, having taught for so many years, I had seen the evolution of, you know, how children are raised, and so much was not letting that child feel any failure, yeah. mm-hmm. none at all, mm-hmm. you know, and pain goes along with that. And what I saw as time went on was kids with anxiety disorders that I never saw before, mm-hmm. you know? And it's really very sad. Mm-hmm. But I think the key so much is godless. Mm-hmm. You know, we're living in a godless society.
Go on.
I was thinking about how I think the shape is, it's just funny how we see the same template or shape in God's design, like creation, from like the kind of, and out of the cellular level, like to build a muscle, right? You rip your muscle fibers, mm-hmm. but you can't, if you tear them all the way, they won't recover, but it requires pain. Or even like, I've worked with patients after they have open heart surgery, and you know, they would wake up and be in a lot of pain because, you know, they cut their sternum open and had to wire the bone back together, and they've got all the muscles, and, you know, it's like, well, if you're gonna have pain, we want you to we're going to give you enough medicine so that you can take a deep breath and it doesn't hurt. But if we give you too much pain medicine, you'll stop breathing and you'll die. So, you know, it's like the pain is part of the healing. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
And just seeing that
inflammation.
But I mean, it's just the same shape beyond into, you know, you could say that in an emotional sense, or you can't. Anyway.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Kyle, you spent a lot of time with Catholics. Correct me.
I didn't mean that. Okay.
The scapula, the ornament, the immaculate scapula or whatever that some of them wear. That one.
I haven't spent that much time with Catholics.
A sister a while ago, she's like a saint now, and she would wear a woolen mantle,
mm-hmm,
for the constant kind of overly warm or irritant, the itch of the wool, and,
uh-huh,
and this mantle was to be a
yep,
constant thorn,
mm-hmm,
so to speak, it's like that discomfort, that continuous discomfort is to say, okay, I need to rely on, you know, there's pain, let's embrace the pain. It's a little bit of an inorganic pain. I mean, we could debate. I think inorganic suffering, you know, when God wants you to suffer, he'll let you suffer. I think self-imposed is a little
right,
synthetic. I'm not sure I agree with that, but some people really, really dive into it headlong and just embrace it,
mm-hmm,
to keep the reliance. I mean, fasting. I could have just said fasting.
But isn't part of that the practice of, like, getting comfortable with being uncomfortable? Like, I think that's actually
my family, I know, that's Catholic.
Mm.
It tends to be more of, I think it's negative when you're using it as a way to pay for your sins.
Mm-hmm.
Right.
Yeah.
So if you're using it with the idea of maybe relying on God more, two people could maybe be doing the same thing, and one could have a good reason for doing it, and the other one could be doing it to pay for their own sins, which they can't do because Jesus has done that. So I think that's where it can get very cloudy in what my experience is with lots of Catholics.
But the admirable part is the lean in.
Right. And
inorganic or organic, the lean
right,
in is maybe something that could be taken.
Yeah, I would articulate it as, you know, leading into following Jesus. And taking up your cross isn't the same thing as imposing a self-inflicted wound upon yourself,
yeah,
right?
Mm-hmm.
If we are following Jesus, we will find ourselves in situations that are uncomfortable, painful, and we will suffer. Now, I'm going to jump to a little teaser really quickly based on something you said for last week. Something else atmospheric for us is we think we ought to live a long life. And a couple months ago, I was reading a book on Eastern Orthodox liturgy on healing. When praying, the reference is to, if it is your will that they be healed so that they may serve God and man. Right? Something atmospheric for us is, let me live a little longer so I can enjoy life before I go in the grave. Or, you know, like, I'm too young. We have swallowed and breathed in a certain understanding of pleasure, the good life, longevity, and so on and so forth, instead of my purpose for waking up this morning, which only the Lord knows, is to contribute, to continue to be used by him to serve others. It's not me-focused, it's you-focused. You know. Last thing, because we're running out of time, even though this is so captivating, I just want to read you a quote that I found from Soren Kierkegaard, who was a Danish philosopher and theologian. He's very, very insightful. What are you smiling at? Stop smiling. No smiling in here. I hope it's okay we nerd out. I love to nerd out.
I think we did too. That's
okay, cool. Yeah.
We would expect nothing somebody all those letters behind their name.
Oh, come on now. No. But he said this, and I love how he talks about the child. But I feel the call of this, as, you know, just kind of to summarize what we've been talking about. I feel like there's a call in helping our children be equipped to understand pain and suffering so that they can live the abundant life. This is what Kierkegaard says. Just as we speak of a child having to be weaned, so also a person must be weaned by sufferings. Weaned from the world and the things of this world, from loving it and from being embittered by it, in order to learn for eternity. There's something to pain and suffering that tells you something about yourself and what you value. And there's something in pain and suffering that God uses to redirect us. And I think we have to teach our children that and how to engage and lean into that. That many of us, the pain or suffering of not being able to do something that we think is so valuable might be an idol. Right? And I think when pain and suffering occurs, we ought to take a moment, instead of avoiding it or diminishing it, take a moment to think for a second and reflect on and discern. What is this telling me about God? What is this telling me about God in my midst and working in my life? What's it telling me about my priorities and values? And helping our children do the same. Questions, comments, concerns, fears, frustrations, deep sighs?
One thing that troubles me is we're so focused on pleasure of this world that we forget about what Jesus tells us about what he's preparing a place for us. Mm-hmm. Isn't that something we should be looking forward to?
We're going to talk about pleasure all next week. All about pleasure.
You'll keep us in constant dosage of suffering.
You will.
That's what your son says. Or sorry, James.
Well, let me close this in prayer. Father God, parenting is such a noble and honorable and terrifying call, but it is delightful. Lord, we ask that you would give us the strength. You, as Almighty God, would give us the strength to endure the difficult times of parenting. Help us to keep in mind that we are raising and nurturing our children in the way that we should go. Check our pride, check our posturing. Help us to be the kind of authorities and caregivers and shepherds who lead them to Christ. Help us to know our office and do it well. And give us your Holy Spirit to bind us in love with our children. May we be a strong and faithful family and families that raise up the next generation of neighbors and Christians and citizens. May we witness to the world that this is the abundant life and there is hope. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.